namely the last chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We shall read it thoughtfully, quietly together. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefits. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. The godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life that is life indeed, That's how it should be. The formation of the Greek demands that that's the reading. They may lay hold of life that is life indeed. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thee, to thy trust, avoiding profane and feigned babbling, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We come together tonight, we remind ourselves that we have almost completed this interesting epistle, and there falls but this last chapter to be considered. View that, we may spend an odd moment in recapping the path that we have trodden. As we gathered together last January for our initial talk and brought chapter 1 under our consideration, you'll remember that we paused to bring before our hearts the fact that in that chapter the apostolic authority was attested. The apostolic authority was attested. Hereby we sought to lay a foundation upon which the rest of his ministry to this young man, living as he was then in the city of Ephesus, might be built. We came to chapter 2. We summarized the truth of chapter 2 under these words. We spoke about prayer and propriety. You'll remember that a great deal in chapter 2 is said with regard to the ordering of public prayer, its whys and its wherefore, and then we were concerned with Christian mien as we sought to live to the glory of God. Chapter 3, the subject changed, and we were concerned with government and godliness. You'll recall how the opening part of the chapter had to do with truth relative to elders and deacons, and it concluded with wholesome words relating to the need for practical godliness. Chapter 4, we were interested in falling away or following after. And in that chapter we had warnings given to us in the light of present circumstances. The last time we met, we divided chapter 5 after this fashion. We talked about the elderly and the eldership. And it enabled us to give suited words, I feel, that would be an encouragement to our older folk and a direction to our younger people. And so tonight we come to the Apostle's last words on this particular occasion to this young man. And again I would append to this chapter one or two words which help us to remember what its contents are. And I have chosen the caption, fleeing, following, and fighting. Fleeing, following, and fighting. All of which words occurred in the context, so they have not been engineered. As we approach chapter 6, therefore, I think that the point around which the chapter swings is verse 11. The first 10 verses, the apostle has been giving instructions that might refer to the generalities of men as they gathered in that city of Ephesus, but turning away from the crowd, he now addresses himself to Timothy, and he says, "But thou, O man of God." So he turns now from the general, and he's going to consider the particular. This then, I suggest, is the central point of the chapter. But now, bearing that in mind, I have a second look at this interesting collection of verses, and I discover that the way in which the Apostle, by the Spirit, has written to us is that he has grouped truth in pyramidical fashion. He begins with the truth in the early chapters, in the early verses, and he ends with the same truth in the concluding verses. Then, in the second part of the chapter, he comes to another important truth relative to Christian living, and he balances that by coming back to it again immediately prior to those closing verses. And in the center of the chapter, he has another subject still, which he is directing particularly to this young man, Timothy. So often we find that Scripture is built up like that. I don't know whether you have noticed this formation in your own reading, but it prevails in many, many parts of Holy Writ, that where you have a complete conquest, you'll often find that it ends as it begins, with a central apex of truth, and other truths leading up thereto and leading from in perfect balance. I think to observe these things in the buildup of Scripture makes for very interesting study. And here we have it in chapter 6 of this epistle. In the first 5 verses, Paul is dealing with what I would call the defense of the faith. In the concluding 2 verses, he deals with precisely the same subject, the defense of the faith. In verses 6 to 10, which is the second section of the chapter, he touches on the subject of the danger of materialism. And behold, in verses 17 to 19, which is the fourth section of the chapter, again he deals with the material things of life. But now he wants to give direction to the use of the material things. And right at the heart of the chapter, in words applied particularly to this young man, he deals with the drive of the spiritual. So we have 2 looks at the defense of the faith. We have 2 looks at matters that pertain to the material side of life. And we have directions given as to the caliber and the pursuit of that which is spiritual. We shall therefore look at the chapter along these lines. First of all, in the first 5 verses, Paul is going to give some of his last instructions to this young man as to the maintenance of the truth which God has delivered to his people. And these verses again divide into 2 simple sections. Let's have a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Says the Apostle, "Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor." Let's leave that for a minute and go into verse 2. "They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but let them serve them the rather because they that partake of the benefit are believing and beloved. These things teach and exhort."
Now, that's the main body of proof in these first two verses. Quite a homely business, isn't it? Nothing more than this, says the apostle. Instruct those people with whom you rub shoulders and whose spiritual life falls largely under your control. Instruct them to be careful how they do their daily job. He's going to point out that it's most important as to how we do our daily job. Somebody says to me, I thought you said that this opening section had to do with the defense of the faith. I did say that, but we're not there quite yet, are we? We're having a look at the shell which is holding the kernel. And says the apostle, I want you to have a word with those who are still working for their living and give them instruction that they've got to be careful how they work for their living. And then says Paul, their masters will be one of two kinds. They either work for those who are hard taskmasters, or they work for those who are Christian brethren. How do I know that class number one may possibly be hard taskmasters? Because he is referring particularly to Christian men and women who are under the yoke, which indicates that to a large extent they're still slaves. And I don't think that any of the Christian brethren in Ephesus would still have slaves, or if they had, they would be dealing with them in a very different kind of way. They that are under the yoke, says the apostle, it's a strong word, and it indicates that their lot, as far as their work and their life is concerned, is pretty grim. The inference is they're working for those who look upon them as just part of their goods and chattels, whose treatment of them is far from that which is to be desired. How do you work for a man like that? Any of my brethren here ever worked for an exacting master? Oh, I have. I've had a couple of them. There were times when all sorts of thoughts used to rush through your mind. But of course, those thoughts had to be checked, hadn't they? And when you were responsible to a boss that was grinding, well, what did you do? Well, you sought the grace of God to carry on and give them the best you could. You know, when you let a verse like this slip through your mind, you realize how little a Christian ought to want a union. I don't know whether you agree with unions or not. I'm not here tonight to consider that. But I know this, that I've worked all my life with but a few years to go yet before retirement without a union. And on the 28th of next month, may the river of history take a change before then, if it's possible. The trade in which I'm involved will be nationalized. Already in the office, they're considering the possibility of a union. I'm hoping that departmental heads won't be included, for I don't want anything to do with it. I've lived pretty happily so far without one, and I think I can finish the next few years. But in the light of this, here's a Christian man to be considered as one who's prepared to work just where he is and in the conditions where he finds himself and give the one responsible the best he can. So that's a bit grim. Well, here we are. We've got chapter and verse for it. Now that's the one side of workaday life. But you see, there were some in Ephesus that had things a bit more pleasant than that. And they were fortunate enough to live to work for Christian masters, those who were believers. Did I say a few minutes ago they were more fortunate?
I hold there for a minute. Maybe I'm not so sure after all.
For I think I've lived long enough to have made this observation that very often you get a more square deal for the money in the world.
Shame that that should be said. We can only face facts.
You see, the point that the apostle is going to press home is this, that working for a Christian master, the servant tends to take a few privileges.
Well, he won't mind. He goes to the same meeting. We're both brethren. Ah, says Paul, that wonders. That wonders.
Even though you meet together on a spiritual level, in the little community of saints to which you both belong,
when you're out in your sphere of responsibility, you will bear in mind that he's the boss and you are the servant. The story used to be told, you know, of the man who drove the horse and pair for his lordship many years ago. They were both Christian men. They both were in fellowship in the same little meeting. And when they sat together on a Sunday morning around the Lord's table, his lordship hadn't a great deal of spiritual gift at all. But the good man who looked after his horse and pair, he was a man who could stand in the Christian assembly and open the scriptures and give the cream of ministry. And when the meeting was over, the pair would meet and shake hands and say, good morning, brother. Then they went outside. John there had the horse and pair, standing with the door open. Out from the hall came his lordship. And as he stepped into his carriage, the door was open, and the salute was given by old John. They were brethren in there. Master and servant here. Now that's something to be observed, brethren. And that's what Paul is getting at. Now we come to the conclusion, why all this, Paul? Why are you telling us all this? Because, says Paul, this is what I'm driving at. This attitude, respectively, has to be observed that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed. Ah, that's the important point, isn't it? You see, the keeping of the faith, brethren, can be reduced to a very common level. The man who is promoting the truth of God is not necessarily the man who can write a learned thesis on the Trinity or supply a first-class seller on Christian doctrine that will baffle all opponents. The doctrine of God and the name of God is better promoted by the simple man, the simple woman, who knows how to do his job by the grace of God. And the most effective commentary is just the Christian who moves in his daily sphere and remembers who he is and what the grace of God demands from him. So in the first two verses, we have the promotion of the faith in sheer everyday humdrum practice. But in contradistinction to that, Paul now swings to those who don't teach these things. Verse 3, if any man teach a different doctrine, if any man's attitude is different to this, and he consenteth not to healthful words, it's an interesting word, is this word sound. It occurs again and again in Paul's final letters. It means that which is wholesome, that which is healthful. Then consent not to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus.
They are those who become perverted in their theory. Did you notice the accumulation of words that the apostle uses to describe such?
He's proud. Says the authorized.
He's puffed up. Says the revised. Don't you see the point? He's an individual and himself is the center of the things he believes. Oh, his attitude is not in accord with verses 1 and 2, where he is seeking in all humility and by godly practice to uphold truth as he holds. But on the contrary, he's saying, this is it, brethren. This is the real thing. This is what I believe, and you've got to believe it. I don't agree with that. I've got my own approach. And consequently, he becomes the center of his own doctrine.
Oh, I think that this is a line of ministry we all need in such a day as this. For, says he, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not just the root of all evil as it occurs in your authorized. It's a word which means it lies at the base of every kind of evil. And it isn't money that's that. It's the love of it. There's nothing wrong in money. It's the attitude of the heart that goes after it that produces evils of all kinds, which some, says he, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, that God might write these words on our hearts before we find that we're carried away in the flood of wrong desire. Now he comes to the central bit. As he turns away from others, either working for a false master or a believing master, when he's thinking of those who have turned aside from simplicity of life and have become involved in financial pursuits, he says, but thou, O man of God. Interesting title, isn't it, Man of God? There's only a handful of individuals called that in the whole book. The Man of God. Oh, he turns to this young man who stands out from the rest of his fellows. Says Paul at the very heart of this chapter, I've got a personal word for you. Now, as a father talking to his young son, in a few cryptic words, he's going to put together what ought to be Timothy's spiritual drive, the drive of the spiritual. And he poises it around the three words that I have selected as the heading of my chapter. He says, Timothy, you'll flee all the things I've been considering. And you'll follow. And you'll fight. So in verse 11, he says, flee these things. And secondly, make this your pursuit. Now he's going to mention things that have to do with the kingdom of God. He's now indicating that the whole of this young man's concentration shall be on that which is spiritual. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now there's a category of things, brethren, we could well spend a night over. As to the focal point of a young Christian's striving, but we can't stop to do that. These are the things, Timothy, says Paul, that you will make your aim. These will be your target. Aye, but, says Paul, it won't be an easy path. You're going to follow righteousness? Don't forget your master followed righteousness, and he felt that the stream was against him. Are you going to follow godliness? Well, be prepared for this. You'll come up against that which is ungodly. Are you going to live by faith? All right, you will be jarred very often by the things that are materialistic, and so on and so on. So the next phrase he uses is this: having followed, you'll fight. Oh, it's not going to be hard. It's not going to be easy, Timothy. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. There's a fight before you. It's going to be a struggle. The path you select is going to be an uphill one. But I'm charging you now to fight the good fight of the faith. In the authorized, the article is omitted. So you begin to wonder whether it's the fight of faith, the fight of believing, or the fight of the faith. But the revisers have been keen to insert the article. They haven't inserted it on the ground of their own caprice. The article must be there in the Greek for them to put it in. And there's a rule in the New Testament, when you hear reference to the faith, it means the whole body of the revealed will of God. Timothy will fight for that. And as the days proceed, you are going to find that way increasingly difficult. For men shall arise who are opposers to truth. And in the fighting, the good fight of the faith, you will lay hold on life eternal. Oh, but hasn't Timothy got it already? Of course he has. Hadn't he known the scriptures from a child, which were able to make him wise unto salvation? Of course he has. It's as if the apostle is saying, Timothy, there are those about you who nevertheless are making a Christian profession, and their pursuit is to lay hold of this life and to make it more fully their own. But oh, Timothy, you've got a greater life than that to get hold of. Get a good grip of it. Lay hold of it and make the most of your eternal life now. We've got a one-sided concept, brethren, haven't we? We think of our salvation in terms of a wonderful everlasting life when we get near the other side. Brethren, you've got it now. Make the most of it here. And live for it here. And prove the power of it here. We think so many professing Christians will seem strange when they get to heaven because they'll there be living a life they've never been used to on earth. Oh, make it yours in a practical daily sense, Timothy. That eternal life may grip your soul, your mind, your all, and drive you with a wonderful spiritual impetus. He's talked about fleeing. He's talked about fighting. He's talked about following. And now he's going to back home his commandment by turning the focus of this young man's consideration. Says he, I charge thee. It's a strong word. I charge thee in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. Oh, the life giver of all things. And of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep the commandment without spot. He turns this young man's thoughts backward to a lonely man who was faced by the whole world. Brethren, we forget the loneliness of the Christ as he stood that day in the judgment hall and looked into the eyes of the representative of the power of Rome. The nearest friend was outside and down a stair, warming himself at the world's fire. And those who might have grouped around him and say, well, we'll die with him if he dies, they'd gone. And a lonely man faces an opposing world. Paul said he witnessed a good confession. Timothy, I charge you by the remembrance of that you flee, you follow, and you fight, witnessing a good confession, as did your Lord. But he not only turns the mind of this young man backward in order to get a point of focus, but he also turns the young man's mind forward. He's talking now about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one and only that has immortality, that dwells in unapproachable light. He says, in the sight of that one, that coming one, that all-glorious one, you will keep the commandment without spot. Brethren, in our living for God in Keswick or wherever we come from, our life is poised between these two great terminals. Number one, the memory of a lonely man who faced everything for us, and who in the facing of it, despite consequences, made a good confession before Pilate. And his example is without parallel. And the second terminal is the fact that he's coming back again. There's a day coming when he's going to be unveiled. It's the appearing of our Lord that's referred to. And you know, brethren, a wonderful thing is going to happen when he is unveiled. We are going to be glorified with him. And our faith, says Peter, is going to be unto praise and honor and glory at the manifestation of Christ. What a moment to live for. So says the apostle, in the light of that, Timothy, and in the light of that, you'll keep the commandment without spot. So now he's going to bring his chapter to a close. He can't leave it. Until again, he just mentions this to Timothy, the need for being correctly directed in the material. Has he turned this young man's thoughts to the spiritual? Has he been given the constitution of the spiritual drive that has to hold this young man? All right. He's still bearing in mind that he's living in a material world. He's still bearing in mind that though the drive of life is spiritual, you are still living where you've got to handle pounds, shillings and pence, and you've got to own things that are temporary and material. and so says he.
Charge them that are rich in this present world, that they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He's going to remind this young man and others through him of the danger of leaning on past accrual. You can get to a point, I suppose, brethren, where you've been successful in business and you've got quite a little bit behind you. And now you say, well, I needn't have any more worries. I'm all well provided for the rest of my life. And I take it from what the apostle says here, that's just the point where we cease trusting God. And we have set our hope on the uncertainty of riches. No, says the apostle, you will not lean back on the uncertainty of riches, but rather you lean on the God who gave you the riches. And says he, will you speak to them and tell them to do good, that they may be rich in good works, that they may be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Oh, that's the present aspect, isn't it? The past aspect is not leaning upon what you've gleaned, but leaning upon the God who has given you all things. In the present, you will utilize what you've got. The danger of leaning, the desirability of lending to present need, the using of that, which will be to the good of others. And then says he in verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Well, that reminds me of words that our Lord spoke, didn't he? Didn't he talk about making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? So that they might receive you into everlasting habitation. You see, providing for the future is not laying up an amassment of possession, but it is by means of the way in which we use those possessions in the present hour. Forces the apostle to observe this in your way of living is to lay hold of life that is life indeed. Now it's not so much laying hold of a life that's away in the distance. No, says the apostle, it's not laying hold of eternal life now, but it's so utilizing what God has given you that you are actually laying hold now of a life that's the very best. That's it. Life that's the very best. And so he brings his epistle to a close. And as I say, he ends as he finishes it. A final word with regard to the defense of the faith. Oh, Timothy, the truth of God is like the handing over to you of a stewardship. Oh, Timothy, guard that which is committed unto you. You know, brethren, when you think of it, it's an amazing stewardship into which we've all been put by the grace of God. God has not committed his truth to any university, to any Bible school, to any central authority. God has committed his truth to those that love him. And each one of us in our several spheres is the one to whom, in some measure at least, God has committed the trust of his truth. Oh, guard it, Timothy. A dying man to a young man, guard it, Timothy, it's precious. For, says he, there are some who have turned away from this. They've turned to profane babblings. The opposition of knowledge, which is falsely so-called knowledge. And in so professing this, they've erred concerning the faith. Oh, how precious was the faith to this man. He lived for it. He died for it.
And I'm not surprised that the last note in this interesting epistle is just that Timothy might again be set on his guard to hold tenaciously the truth that has been delivered to him, to turn not from it right or left, but to go forward with it in his hands and in his heart and in his mouth as the one who set for the defense of the gospel. So we bring our study of the epistle to a close. May it be by the grace of God that we shall be helped in our little way, in our little sphere, to defend the faith. May we be helped to live with correct balance with regard to the material things that are about us. And may God help us to make a drive in life that will be perfectly spiritual, that we will hold spiritual things of greater value than the things that can be touched and tasted and handled. And may the Lord bless to us the meditation on his word.